And we're going to read from verse 13 through to verse 49. Verses 13 to 49 of Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. And we'll be looking at the latter part of those verses later. It begins with a very familiar passage, often read on Easter Sunday, of the road to Emmaus and the two discouraged disciples who had a meeting with their risen Saviour. So Luke chapter 24 and reading from verse 13. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Amen. And we thank God for that reading from his own precious word. Shall we I should have mentioned in my prayers that it's a wonderful answer to prayer that our Prime Minister is now out of hospital and recuperating at Chequers. And we give thanks to God for answered prayer on his behalf. And we pray that the Lord would do a mighty work, not just in healing him physically, but also spiritually at this time. We know that he's been spoken to, and we pray that word would have its desired effect in his life. I wonder if you'd turn with me then to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. I've absolutely no doubt that there are many sermons being preached this evening hour on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's well that it is so. It's a glorious truth. If it is not true, then as the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If in this life only, says the Apostle, we have life, we are all men the most pitiable. But then Paul, having said those words, he puts the gospel trumpet to his lips. He pulls out all the stops, as it were. And he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Jesus said, did he not, to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. Christ rose from the dead, says the Puritan Thomas Manton, not as a private person, but as the public head of the church. And this evening, what I would like us to do is to listen to a sermon from the risen Christ. We rejoice in the fact of the resurrection, for the hope, the living hope that it gives us. But what does the resurrected head of his church have to say to us, his people, here in the 21st century, here in the midst of this epidemic? Well, here in Luke's Gospel and chapter 24, we find out, because here we have a summary of what Jesus taught his disciples following his resurrection from the dead. And we know that it is but a summary, because Luke tells us in Acts 1 verse 3 that Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days following his resurrection. And during that time, he tells us, he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Clearly, it didn't take 40 days for Jesus to declare the words that we have in these verses before us tonight. But what Luke has done for us here is to distill the words of Christ, to give us the essence of his teaching, the salient, if you like, the vital points, the vital thrust of his ministry to them. Here is what the risen Christ wanted his disciples long ago to know. Here is what he wanted them to proclaim. And clearly what he wants us to proclaim today, here in our day and age. What is our calling as Christians? Well, here in these words of Christ, we have a comprehensive summary. And if you've ever wondered what your mission is as a believer, as a Christian, or what the church's mission is, then you should listen to what the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to say here. That's from the far side of the grave, our commander, our leader, instructs us, his followers. So this evening, we're going to give consideration to these words of Jesus in order to focus on what our calling as his disciples, as his followers, is to be. What is our mission today? Many are the voices that seek to give us advice in these days, calling us to adopt this approach or the other when it comes to evangelism, often to employ some kind of new method in order to reach people with the gospel. But we do well, first of all, to give our undivided attention to what the head of the church, our risen Savior, has to say. And then, having heard his voice, to follow him and to compare all these other voices to his. And the first thing we learn here is that the message that Jesus would have his disciples declare was a biblical one. It was a message rooted in the Bible, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. Here then, for us today, as for his disciples back then, is the source of the message that we are called to proclaim. Verse 44. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, we see, for one thing here, our Lord's absolute confidence, his trust, his unwavering assurance of the infallibility of God's holy word. He had no questions, he had no doubts about the authenticity and the authority of the word of God. If he had no doubts, no questions, why should we? Why should we? He had prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 to his Father, "Your word is truth." He had lived his life in accordance with that word as he fulfilled the will of his Father in heaven. He had taught his disciples the meaning of the scriptures during his earthly ministry, as we see here, verse 44. "These are the words," he says, "which I spoke to you while I was still with you." And now, from the far side of the grave, he comes to them again and directs their attention back to that word again. Notice, he does so in the fullest, in the most comprehensive manner, because he speaks here of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And notably, this is the only place in the New Testament where all three parts of the Old Testament scriptures are mentioned together. And they're mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ following his resurrection to his disciples. Usually the Old Testament scriptures are referred to simply as the law and the prophets. But the risen Christ here refers to the law, to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible, to the prophets, which includes both the major and also the minor prophets, and also the historical books of the Bible, and also the Psalms. And that includes the wisdom literature, such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ here is endorsing the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Not only does he endorse the whole of the Old Testament scriptures as being God's word, he tells his disciples, the scriptures point to him. They are concerning me, he says at verse 44. Now we need to think a little bit about this. The risen Christ, during his ministry among his disciples, prior to this, went to great lengths to make sure that the message that they preached was rooted in the word of God as its source. But the sad fact was, of course, that even after his resurrection, the disciples were slow to believe. They didn't fully understand. They didn't fully comprehend their meaning. But how were they enlightened? They were enlightened by the word of God. As Jesus stands before them here in his resurrection body, he says in effect to his disciples, this is what I told you would happen. This is what the scriptures teach. My death and my resurrection is the outworking of all that I've been teaching you from the word of God. And the point I want to press upon you with regard to that is this. Jesus begins to teach his disciples following his resurrection from the same source that he had prior to his resurrection, from God's word, of which he was both the giver and the fulfillment. So here's the B, therefore, the source of our message then, the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Whether it be the law, whether it be the prophets, or the Psalms, all are trustworthy. Jesus Christ says so. Everything they said about the coming Messiah had come to pass. Indeed, everything they say on every subject is true. God's word is truth. So the message the disciples were to proclaim was not just the miraculous event they had witnessed with their own eyes, Christ's bodily resurrection. They did that, praise God, as we are too. But most importantly, the fact that this was grounded, rooted in the word of God. And that is what they did. Indeed, if you read the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, you'll find that is what he did. There are, in his sermon, without looking at it now, lengthy quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, from the prophet Joel and from the Psalms, explaining what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit meant. So we see there the Holy Spirit of God directed Peter to the word of God, which he proclaimed in its fulfillment in the crucified and risen Christ. You know, there's much talk today about the need to get back to New Testament Christianity. But if we would be New Testament Christians, if we would follow our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would follow him faithfully, we should know this. We can only do so by proclaiming the gospel message, which is contained in the whole of Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation. We're not free to change the message. We have no license to modify it or to think that in any way that we're wiser than God who gave it. We're to declare the message in all its fullness. Indeed, we're to proclaim the whole counsel of God, because it's the word of God that enlightens people. It did here, as Jesus opened his disciples' understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. So we should beware. We should beware of any teaching that diminishes the centrality of the word of God in our evangelism. And if you this evening have any doubts about the trustworthiness of Scripture, if you're one of those who think it contains truth but is not infallible truth, then I urge you to consider what the Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ, says here in this verse. All things must be fulfilled, he says. From that very first promise in the book of Genesis, following the fall of Adam, that the coming Messiah would bruise the head of the serpent, and that Satan would bruise his heel, you remember in Genesis 3:15, right through to the last verse in the Bible, to Revelation 22 and verse 20, where the risen, ascended, glorified Savior says, surely I am coming quickly. Every word will be fulfilled. So, this message, this sermon, if you like, that the risen Christ gave his disciples long ago, was a biblical sermon. He made sure his disciples' message was not just, we have seen the risen Lord. We've had this wonderful experience. You should seek it as well. They were not to rest their faith in the miracle alone. It was to be backed up. Their faith was to be founded. It was to be grounded in the word of the living God who cannot lie, in the scriptures which cannot be broken. And so must ours be. So must ours be. Talking about our wonderful experiences is not enough. The followers of all kinds of religions and cults today can lay claim to miraculous experiences. Who's to say who is right? The devil can appear as an angel of light, we're told in Scripture. But our faith is to rest in the Word of God, this faithful Word, whose entrance sheds light into lives darkened by sin. So the first thing here then that the risen Christ would teach us this Easter Sunday is that the source of our message, our ministry as his people, is to be the Word of God. The second thing that we see concerns the substance, or if you like, the subject of our message. And this is very clear. It is to be Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 44, Jesus says, it's the things concerning me that are to be proclaimed. Oh, dear friends, the sermons, sadly, that are preached today where Christ is not present. I was hearing some time ago from a well-known minister of the gospel. Many of you would know him. He'd been to what had been a very good evangelical church somewhere in South Wales. And he said to me, he went through two services, morning and evening, and Jesus Christ was not mentioned once. It's amazing what Mary said at the empty tomb could be repeated at the end of many sermons today. Remember what Mary said in John 20 and verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And if you read that passage, you'll find that she said those words weeping. And it's a matter for weeping today when sermons are preached which do not have Christ as their focal point, where he's not the center and the sun, where people come, where the lost people come, and the hungry sheep look up and are not fed, and the booties and glories of Christ as Lord and Savior are not heralded forth from his own word. Because he's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. He's the one that sinners need to hear of. He's the one that his people need to hear of and feed on by faith. The Puritans are well aware of this. Richard Sibbes said to Thomas Goodwin, these words, he says, if ever you would do good, he said, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that is what Goodwin did. He preached Christ untiringly for the conversion of sinners and the comfort of saints, said Dr. Packer. He preached Christ untiringly for the conversion of sinners and for the comfort of saints. So here's the substance then of our mission. We speak Christ. But what Christ is it that we are to speak of? You will know there are some who preach Christ today as a great religious teacher. Or others even as a great prophet. Some preach him as a revolutionary figure. But the Christ we must preach is the Saviour. Verse 46. He says this, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The Authorized Version says, does it not? It behoved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day. In other words, it was an absolute necessity. It was an absolute necessity if God's word were to be fulfilled. Without his death, the law of God could never have been satisfied. Our sin could never have been pardoned. Men could never have been justified. And mercy and forgiveness through his name could never have been proclaimed to guilty sinners. Christ must suffer. It was imperative. The Son of God must lay down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, and his blood must be shed, the just for the unjust. The world today needs to hear of Jesus Christ. But the Christ they need to hear of is the Christ of Scripture, the suffering Saviour of Isaiah 53, the one who we call to look to hanging on that cross, and the one whom, by God's grace, we're to know in our hearts, surely, as Isaiah says, has borne our griefs and our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the Christ we must preach. That's the Christ we must speak of. And that's the Christ sinners must look to. There must be no question. There must be no ambiguity about his work and his mission. The trumpet must not give an uncertain sound. He's the one and only Saviour. He's the one who we were thinking of this morning, who the Apostle says, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and who rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, enables God to be the just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It opened the gate to heaven. It unlocked the door. And it meant that there is a way for guilty, sinful people to be reconciled to a holy God. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Absolutely imperative. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And that's what the disciples needed to hear. And it's what we need to hear. Why do we need to hear it? That the message of repentance and forgiveness may be proclaimed. Verse 47. And he says, in the light of this, you see, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this message that the risen Christ called his disciples to proclaim firstly focuses on the person and work of Christ. Secondly, proclaims him to be the Saviour. Thirdly, it's an evangelistic message. It's a gospel message. It's a missionary message. It's for all nations. What are the focal points of this message? Well, there are two: repentance and remission, or forgiveness of sins. This is what the Church of Christ believers are to be busy proclaiming and talking to others about. I mentioned just now that Jesus Christ, sadly, is not always the focus of much preaching today. And not surprisingly, that being so, neither is the necessity of repentance. And I say not surprisingly, for where Christ and him crucified is not preached in its fullness, neither will the absolute necessity of biblical repentance be proclaimed. But Jesus did proclaim it. You'll remember he began his public ministry, you read of it in Matthew 4:17, by preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he concludes it here on the same note, by telling his disciples to preach it. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name. In his name, we read. But repentance is not high on the agenda with many who claim to be following Christ today. There are some today who sadly are preaching another gospel. They would tell us, no, we mustn't really see ourselves to be sinful people. God doesn't want us to feel bad about ourselves, but good. And they would tell us all that conversion amounts to is to have a change of heart, not about sin and God, but from having a negative image of ourselves to having a positive self-image. That's the message of a false prophet. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But that is not the message that Jesus Christ calls us to proclaim. It's not the gospel message at all. There must be repentance. What is repentance? The children hymn puts it simply, doesn't it? Simply but succinctly, when it says, repentance is to leave the things we loved before and to show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. A heart change. And that is where the preaching of Christ crucified and risen is to lead us as we look to Christ. As we look to him on the cross, what do we see? We see the enormity of sin. We see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We see the absolute evil of sin. Because we see that to atone for our sin, the Son of God must die. Must bear its penalty, must bear its guilt, must even be forsaken of his Father. And we see that our sins were the cause of his pain and anguish and suffering. That calls for a change of heart, a deep and an enduring change. It calls for a repentant spirit. It calls for us to humbly call upon God to forgive us for Jesus' sake. It's something we find very hard to do, because we're proud. God calls us to do it. Acts 17 and verse 30 tells us so. God now commands all men everywhere. He commands all men everywhere to repent. As I say, our hearts are proud. They're like stone. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin. How shall we ever repent then? Well, thankfully, we also learn in Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 31, that God has highly exalted Christ, our risen and glorified Saviour. He's highly exalted Christ to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour. And listen, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness. We're dead in trespasses and sins. How can we repent? The answer is God gives grace to repent as a free gift. What happens is that the Spirit of God uses his own word, the word of God, and he brings to our hearts, our needy hearts, the things concerning Christ, what they really mean. And as Jesus says, he's the one who convinces and convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And he's the one who gives us grace to repent. Do you have a repentant heart? If you don't, you should seek God for it. You should ask him to give you one, to soften your heart, so that you may truly turn to him. That great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, rightly said, "There will never be a tear of acceptable repentance in your eye till you have first looked to Jesus Christ." We cannot repent without God's help, without God's grace, without our understanding, our darkened understandings being enlightened by the word of God as to what Christ has done for sinners such as we are. There's no true faith without true repentance. We are to repent and believe the gospel. Where there is true repentance and faith, there is also the remission of sins. That's what Jesus says. Those who turn from their own way, those who turn from their sin, who forsake their sin, who repent, who turn to him in faith and put their trust in him alone, they may know that their sin is forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, says the word of God. So there's a full and a free forgiveness. And it's ours immediately. It's granted to us instantly as we turn to Christ. And it's all of God's grace and mercy. We cannot earn it. God gives it freely. And praise his name. He will not rescind it once given. You are saved. You are safe. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Your sins are everlastingly forgiven. What a message. What a message. It's a message for all nations, as Jesus says here. And it's also a message for the worst of sinners. Look at what Jesus says. Beginning at Jerusalem, he says to his disciples. The depths to which God's grace can reach knows no bounds, has no limits. Beginning at Jerusalem. See what's being said? Go back to Jerusalem. That's what Jesus says. Go back to that city which stones and kills God's prophets. Go back to that city where the religious leaders nailed me to a tree and cried, "Away with him. Away with him." Where the people shouted, "We will not have this man to rule over us." go to that city where the religious leaders close their ears to my teaching, despise my warnings, close their eyes to my miracles, who plotted and schemed until they had put their Messiah to death. Go back to Jerusalem, the scene of the most awful crime ever recorded in the annals of human history. Go to everyone involved, the priests, the people, the Roman soldiers who nailed me to the tree, and go and proclaim the gospel there. Proclaim repentance and remission of sins, beginning at Jerusalem. Dear friends, if these people could be forgiven, if their sin could be forgiven, then surely it holds out hope for anyone. It holds out hope, doesn't it, for all people? For Jesus never came to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The devil would seek to tell us, you know, that some of us, perhaps you feel you've sinned so deeply, so grievously, that there's no hope for you. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. Never believe the devil's lies. No one is beyond the grace of God. No one is so immersed in sin that there's no hope for them. The disciples were to begin at Jerusalem. And then they were to take the gospel message to the whole world. So we've seen in this sermon that the risen Christ gives, the source of our message is God's infallible word. Keep trusting the word. It's the word that does the work. The substance of our message, as proclaimed in that word, is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And the scope of the message is for all people, everywhere. It's for the very worst of sinners. And it's for sinners in every place, to all nations, says Jesus. And then fourthly, how are we to fulfill? How are we to spread this message abroad? Well, it can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 49. Behold, says Jesus, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You know, we are called to be witnesses to Christ, just like the disciples here. We're not called to be flawless apologists. We're not called to be great orators, or great debaters, people who can win arguments. We're simply called to be witnesses. If you were a witness to a car accident, for instance, all you're called to do is to give a faithful account of what you saw and heard. Now, there is a distinction between us and the apostles and their witness. We are not witnesses like the apostles because we have not seen and been appointed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There are many false apostles about today. But we are yet to witness to the truth of his word. Because if we are Christians, we know the power of his word. We know the power of the gospel. We know Jesus Christ. We know it's true. It's brought us from death to life. And now, in dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us if we're believers, and in obedience to the word that the Holy Spirit has given us, we are to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, who descended at Pentecost, is still with us. we must endeavor not to grieve him. We must walk with Christ daily. And we must pray that he would embolden us in our witness. And we should pray this for one another. Even the Apostle Paul, you may remember, asked the Ephesian Christian, pray, he says, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. If Paul needed, the great Apostle Paul needed to ask for the prayers of God's people, how much more do we need to pray for one another? Pray for the Holy Spirit's enabling that we might be faithful witnesses at this time. Let's pray this for one another. And having prayed that prayer, then let us look for opportunities to fulfill the prayer we prayed. And they won't be lacking. God will hear your prayer. May we not be silenced because we think somebody, well, they're such notorious sinful people. They're so hardened to the gospel. They seem such a hopeless case. Beginning at Jerusalem. Begin with that person. Trust God. Trust his word. My dear friend, my dear fellow believer, he saved you. He saved me. Sinners that we were. If he saved us, he can save anyone. He'll save others too. And then, having done your part as you can from day to day, do all you can to promote the spread of his word, the spread of the gospel. Begin at home, but don't end it there. Don't stop there. Support missionary societies with your prayers and your gifts. And pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out more laborers. And having prayed that prayer, be ready to go yourself, should he call you. What a great sermon this is that the risen Christ preached here. It doesn't need to be many words in a great sermon, you know. It's the circumstances and the person who's speaking that often make a great sermon. Have we got ears to hear? Will we be hearers only or doers of Christ's word? May we hear his word in faith. And may our God arise again. May he come amongst us again, as he did in the days of the Acts. The Acts, of course, is Luke's second installment of the life of Jesus Christ. His life beyond the grave, his life as he leads and reigns from glory in the life of his people. As from heaven, our glorious Saviour poured forth the Holy Spirit upon his people. The Holy Spirit, that gift has never been rescinded. May Christ's mission to earth be fulfilled. It will be, of course. It will be. But may we understand our privilege and our responsibility as fellow laborers with him in the work of the kingdom, bringing in the harvest. What a wonderful opportunity we have in these days to do that. May we hear the risen Saviour's voice in his word. And may we go forward in faith. One more thing before we close. If you're listening to this and you know in your heart, well, I can't go forth because I know I'm not a Christian. Seek him. Seek him while it is today. I read this morning in the news that Stirling Moss, some of you will have heard of Stirling Moss, the famous racing driver. I think he died today. If it wasn't today, it was yesterday, at the age of 90. And I read that, and my father, who was like motoring and met Stirling Moss often, spoke to me about Stirling Moss. And then this afternoon, I read a little booklet by John Blanchard. It's a booklet about the resurrection. And I read this. He says this. This is John Blanchard speaking. At the height of his career, and with a well-earned reputation for courage and daring, the British racing driver Stirling Moss told a newspaper reporter, "I am frightened of death. I know it means going to meet one's maker. And one shouldn't be afraid, but I am," he said. I don't think it was a coincidence that those two messages were brought to me today. I don't know whether Stirling Moss ended his days fearing death. Not for me to judge. Whether he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he died trusting in Christ or not, I don't know. But I do know this, if you're an unbeliever, that bravado, human courage, will not prepare you for death. Standing on your high horse and denying Christ will not prepare you for death. But I do know one who can prepare you. Who can prepare you to face the last great enemy without fear. And his name is Jesus Christ. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of everyone in whose place he died. And don't rest, therefore, until you know him. He who is the one true God and eternal life. Don't rest until you know your sins are everlastingly forgiven. And that you are a child of God. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we give thanks for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, Lord, for these words that we've been able to look at together this evening. Lord, what a depth there is, what profundity, Lord, in these words. And yet we thank you, Lord, that the youngest child and the oldest person can understand them, because they're bound up in a glorious person, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that he is the sum and substance of the gospel. He is, as he proclaimed himself to be, the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, Lord, that all who hear this message might be found on that last day, trusting in him. May we all meet together around his throne in glory. And may we then, with unsinning hearts, give him, who alone is worthy of our praise, the praise and glory and honour that is due to his worthy and his peerless name. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.